Well, knowing you, Lord Jesus, is in some ways different, in some ways the same as knowing other people. We don't see you physically. We don't hear your voice with our ears. But we do read of your actions, and we hear your words in Scripture. Plus, in Scripture, we see your heart, as especially we do in today's passage. Our great Father, we pray that you will grant us the Holy Spirit's blessed ministry of glorifying Jesus Christ to us, impressing the power and reality of his person on us as we attend to his words and see his unique person and his dear, tender heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, who is this Jesus who we believe in and worship and confess faith in and seek to serve? I don't mean just what can we say in terms of statements of fact about his humanity, his deity, and so forth. I mean, what kind of a person is he? What is he like? How would you describe him to somebody? Scripture shows us what kind of person he is. Scripture doesn't give us a picture. It doesn't give us a photograph. It doesn't give us a snap of a video. We don't worship an image. But we do have in Scripture, in the most vivid and glorious colors, a portrait of who Jesus is. And not just what he is, but the kind of person he is. And that's what we see right now in this passage today. We've heard his words, we've seen his deeds, and Matthew today particularly focuses our attention on his heart. Shows us what kind of man he was and what kind of man he is. So, first, Roman numeral 1, we see that Jesus is a man of tireless commitment. Tireless commitment. Tireless commitment. Verse 35, I've translated it for you there. And Jesus was going around all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every ailment. Well, first I would like to draw your attention to what this closes, letter A in your outline, what this closes. Now, what do we call it in literary senses when the same wording opens a section and then closes a section? What do we call that? Exactly, an inclusio. It shows us that this is a discrete, set-apart section, and usually the opening and closing statements tell us what it's about. Now look, I've translated for you there. Your first verse was quite a bit back in the Gospel, Matthew 4:23. And he was going around in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every ailment among the people. Then look across at the next column, verse 35 of chapter 9. And Jesus was going around all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every ailment. Now you've noticed that I've underlined some words, and the words I've underlined are the words that aren't the same in both of those verses. So you see, most of the words are the same. In Greek, they're exactly the same, except for those little bits. So obviously, Matthew is deliberately setting an inclusio, telling us this is a section. Well, what's the section about? Look at chapter 4, verse 35. He was going around in all of Galilee, and then he gives three ing words that show his activity. Another set of three. Teaching, proclaiming, healing. And then he says that same thing in chapter 9, verse 35. So what Matthew is doing here is in the first, 4:35, he says, in effect, this is what Jesus did. He teaching, proclaiming, healing. What's the very next thing that he does then in chapters 5, 6, and 7? What's that? Sermon on the Mount. So what does that show Jesus doing? Teaching and proclaiming. Then what follows, chapters 8 and 9? What's the focus there? Healing, miracles. So what Matthew is really doing is he's saying, look, here's what Jesus did. Let me show you. Here's an example of Jesus teaching and preaching. Here's three sets of three examples of Jesus doing miracles. And then at the end he says, see, this is what I've told you. This is what Jesus did. This is the characteristic of this phase of his ministry. There's a shift coming in the next section, which I'll introduce you to later, but this is what he did. This was the characteristic of this part of his ministry. And notice, too, that it is a demonstration of the thesis statement in the first verse of the gospel. What's the first verse of the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And that's what this is all about, showing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Davidic king, and he is the Lord of all who believe in the footsteps of Abraham. This is who he is, and Matthew shows us who he is. Now, let's look at the next, letter B, what this crushes. We've seen what it closes. Let's talk about what it crushes. Well, look at verse 34 again. What did the Pharisees just said? But the Pharisees kept saying, by the ruler over the demons, he casts out the demons. Like I said last week, this is the Jerusalem brain trust. This is how they deal with Jesus. Now, I just want to say a few more words about this, and you will be able to say to me, preacher, you're preaching last week's sermon, and I'll plead guilty. I didn't say this last week, but I do want to start this week. What does Proverbs 1:7 say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of? It's the beginning of knowledge. And Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, that means that if you start with the fear of the Lord, where you'll end up is wise and knowing. Let's flip that on its head then. If you start out with contempt for the Lord, with rejection of the Lord, with dismissal of the Lord, then where are you going to end up? Hint, not wisdom and knowledge. So where is that? If you start here, where will you end up? Madness and folly, foolish. You'll end up foolish and insane. Now, for proof, all I need to do is point at America today. After the fruit of decades of progressively cutting ourselves off from the wonderful gospel witness we had at our founding and distancing ourselves at that. And today we look around, and I just don't know a better word to describe it than insanity. Brother John MacArthur says it's a free fall into immorality. Well, it's a free fall into immorality and madness and insanity. It's like, what could possibly be next? Let's see. We have shown our hatred for God by negating our humanity. We're just evolved creatures and beasts, negating our respect for his institutions. Anything can marry anything, and we'll call it marriage. And even our respect for our own created sex. I don't want to be a boy. I don't want to be a girl. And these are all ways of telling God, we hate you, we don't need you, we're smarter than you. And what fruit does that bear? Well, where do I get this? I look here are the leaders of Israel. These are the men who should know. And they look at God the Son incarnate, speaking the words of God, doing the deeds of God, and they say, oh, I know how he does that. It's by Satan. That makes no sense. Oh, but it does if their starting point is we are righteous and sufficient unto ourselves and nobody can tell us otherwise. And Jesus comes along and what's the first word out of his mouth? Repent. Oh no, that's not what they want to hear. So he's got to be wrong. Oh sure, he stops storms. Oh sure, he can raise the dead and heal the blind and that's never been done. But he can't be right because he's saying we're wrong. So we'll just come up with a theory that explains that, and they come up with just about the worst one they could have if they'd taken a course in coming up with bad theories. And they'd get a passing grade if they had. So this is where unbelief leads. It leads to madness. And they say this, so how does Jesus respond to that? How would you, if somebody said something like this to you? Well, he doesn't say anything at this point. Now, they're going to say it again in chapter 12 and have quite a bit to say then. As if they have a day of grace to reconsider, and don't, of course, like they haven't ever. So what does he do? He keeps on doing what he's been doing. He just keeps on doing what he's doing. And what's that? Traveling around, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all who are sick or ailing. This is what he does. And often this is the best response to slander, to ill-founded criticism, to angry words. Sometimes the best response is simply to serve God all the more, just to press the pedal down to the floor and go right ahead in the service of God and doing what pleases God. And that's exactly what Jesus does. At this point, he responds by simply being who he is, because who he is a living, breathing contradiction to their lame, insane, ankle-biting, howling-at-the-moon crazy theory. So, am I clear? Oh, thank you. It's good to hear. It's encouraging. So, now, notice this. I'd like to single this out as well. Notice all the alls. You don't see it easily in English. It's the same word in Greek, though, when it says all the cities and the villages, healing every disease and every ailment. It's the same word, all, and well, looky there, it's three times. But the thing I'd like to point out is, first of all the cities and the villages. What's the difference? A city is a larger place, of occupied place, but a village is a smaller one. Well, how would we describe then what Jesus is doing? He's ministering in flyover country. He's stopping at these places that just have a diner and a gas station. And he's stopping and he's telling them about the word of God. The elites of our culture call flyover country the place where human beings live and work, but they're not important. Not important to the elites. They don't matter to the elites. They fly from New York to Los Angeles and from Los Angeles to D.C. You know, those are the important places. And all those people in between, well, they don't matter. If Jesus just wanted a crowd, what could he have done? Do you suppose if he'd gone to Rome or to Athens, where they're always looking for something new, and raised a few dead people, started and stopped a few storms, do you think he could have attracted a crowd? Well, absolutely, but that wasn't what he was doing. He was seeking and saving the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he says. And they don't all live in big cities. They live in little cities. They live in fly-speck towns. They live in the little dots on the map. And that's where he's going. He's going to all these little places, and he's preaching the word of God to them. How unlike a celebrity. How unlike somebody whose heart just beats for acclaim and lots of followers on Twitter and lots of nice, cushy deals and invitations. This wasn't Jesus. He went to where the people are because he was bringing the word of God to them. And I also want to notice healing every disease and every ailment. There was no miracle that Jesus didn't do because it was too hard for him. There's nothing he did because he didn't have nothing he didn't do because he lacked the ability to do it. He didn't say, well, I don't do congenital stuff. I don't raise dead people. there was never anything that was too hard for Jesus to do. Just like the faith healers today aren't. And I've told you, my friend, Justin Peters, cerebral palsy, a visible a difficulty he has, issue he has. Is he invited on the stages when he goes to these fake healers? No, of course not. He's kept well off the stage, as are the people who suffer from strokes and who have obvious, clear, serious diseases. The people who come on are people who said, I have a stiff neck and it's all better. But the people who might have psychosomatic cures, oh no, they're kept far from the spotlight because they know they don't have anything. There's nothing they can do for those people. Just like Jesus wasn't. Jesus could heal any disease. He could heal any ailment, and he did. This is because the kingdom of God had come close in him. And this was a taste of it. And if it's reality and its availability as he preached it to the people of Israel. So, wow, what a ministry. This massive person who has no self-doubt, who has all power and all authority, who can send demons fleeing, who can stop storms, who isn't afraid of anybody. He never intimidated. These Pharisees, these are the leaders, and they've said this horrible thing about him. Does he go off into a retreat to examine himself and to reflect and to wonder if maybe he's coming on too strong? Maybe he should change his tone and not be so off-putting to people? No, not at all. Not at all. That's not the kind of person he was. But what kind of person was he? He was a man of tireless commitment, yes, nothing stopped him, but he was also a man of tender compassion. Roman numeral 2, a man of tender compassion, so mighty and yet so soft-hearted. A man of tender compassion, verse 36, I've translated for you. But when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion concerning them because they were torn up and thrown down as sheep, not having a shepherd. I want to dive into that with you. And we will come up with a greater appreciation for who Jesus is and what kind of man he is. So let's talk first about what he saw. Letter A, what he saw. Well, he saw the crowds. You say, that's kind of an obvious point. Well, and yet, why did he see the crowds? Because he wasn't off in his study preparing his next lecture for a cushy conference. He wasn't off in his study lost in books and writing books to send off to people on a distance and making videos to flash off to people at a distance. He saw the crowds because he was with them. And when we say he saw the crowds, it doesn't not like he was on the edge of a cliff viewing them a mile away. He saw them because he was with them. We just read that. He was going where they are. And what he saw as he associated with people is he saw how miserable they were. So I just really want to stress how unlike modern celebrities he is, whether political or religious or evangelical. I've told you a story or two about that. Evangelical celebrities who just don't really spend much time with little people and no-namers because that's not where they live. They live on the heights. They've got a bubble around them, and they write absurd, silly things that are very unhelpful because they don't spend much time talking to truck drivers and security guards and short-order cooks. I've just named two out of three jobs I've held. They don't talk to normal people and no-name pastors. That's not their people. But they are Jesus' people. Jesus was not a distant lecturer. He was a with-them shepherd. And so he saw the crowds because he was among the crowds. Now, look at what he sees. He saw the crowds, and I'm going to skip the next phrase, and say, because they were torn up and thrown down as sheep not having a shepherd. Well, let me ask you a question. When you see sheep who look like they've been snatched up, shaken and torn, and then thrown down, what do you think has been through the flock? A wolf or lion? Some predator has been through. Now, these words are usually translated more metaphorically in most translations. I've just given you the original literal meaning of these words because I think that that's the picture here. The first word translated torn up in classical Greek means flayed, means skinned. So they looked like a flock of sheep who've been taken up in powerful jaws, shaken vigorously, and then thrown down to the ground, and they're just lying there helpless. That's what he sees when he sees these crowds. Now, as usual, there's a background to this. Let me show you the background in Ezekiel 34. We'll see a background, we'll see the issue, and we'll see the solution. So first, the background in Ezekiel 34. Now, there are many passages like this, but this, I think, is the fullest, perhaps, a prophecy of God given to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered." Verse 8, "As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, then hear the word of the Lord." Verse 10, "I'm against the shepherds. I'll put a stop to their feeding the sheep." And he talks about raising up a shepherd. So this is the picture that Jesus sees. The shepherds should be protecting the sheep. The shepherds should be the one that prevent this state of affairs from coming about. But in this case, the ones who should be shepherds turned out to be predators. Oh, that reminds me of something he said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Beware of what? False prophets who come to you in what? Sheep's clothing, but what are they inside? Ravening wolves. And this is exactly what he's looking at here. He's looking at people who should have been protected, but the people who should be protecting them are the ones who tore them up and threw them down. So taking the image off, because shepherds here would be the leaders of the people, whether the kings and princes, whether the prophets and priests who should be teaching the word of God. So let's talk about what Jesus meant exactly and turn to Matthew 23. And we will see the issue. We just saw the background. Now we'll see the issue in parts of Matthew 23 where Jesus puts together his whole case against them. And so in Matthew 23, verse 2, we see the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So that just tells you this is what the whole chapter is about. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. So you ask, who's torn these sheep up and thrown them down? This is who. How did they do that? Well, we'll pick out some parts. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. I should use my pinky because that's what the dainty and elite raise when they drink their tea at little conferences in their lounges. So they will not move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. And verse 6, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. See, they come up with 40 ways to do this and 10 ways to do that and 95 ways to do this, 96, 97, and this is all what people should be doing. And they lay these burdens on these people, but themselves in their own lives won't raise a pinky. And why don't they know? Because they live at a distance. They don't see them. They expect to be lectured by them. Because their game is admiration. We talked about it last week. Approbation lust. Horizontalism. They care about what their peers think about them. And their own little blue bubble. I don't know what color to assign to this bubble, though. Their own little legal bubble. Their bubble of legalism. Outward-pointing legalism. This is what you should do. This is the burden you must bear. This is what I expect of you. But not me. And then look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. This is why they kept saying, he casts out spirits by the prince of demons. They kept saying it because they wanted to turn people away from Jesus. Because they weren't going in themselves, and nobody else must go in. They'd lose their followers. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Yikes. And then verse 37. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. An often misunderstood verse. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Often people misread that. How often would I have gathered you and you were not willing? He doesn't say that. How often would I have gathered your children? Who's he been addressing through the chapter? The leaders. The people under your care, the sheep under your care, I would gather, but you were unwilling. That's why this chapter full of thunderous woe against them. So what's the issue? Why are they torn up and thrown down? Because instead of giving them gospel, instead of giving them the word of God, and when the Messiah comes, instead of saying, go after him, I am too, come with me. Oh no, they lay on legalistic burdens. And Jesus was a threat to their legalism. He was a threat to their system. He was a threat to what they really held most dear. Admiration from peers, not love of God. Jesus says in John 5, how can you believe while you seek glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from God alone? So there's the issue. This is how they're torn up and thrown down by legalism from self-serving, prissy, approbation-lust-driven would-be leaders. And what's the solution? Well, Matthew gave it to us. Look at chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2. And verse 6, they asked, where would Messiah be born? And ironically enough, these same people correctly answered, quoting from Micah chapter 5, And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Verse 6. For from you shall come forth a ruler who will do what? Shepherd my people Israel. Yes, the false shepherds ravaged the sheep. So God raised up a true shepherd. And so Jesus will say in John 10, verse 11, that he's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't take their life from them. He came that they might have life, and that they might have life, he laid down his life. And that's something I see about him even through his ministry. We've noticed this, and we'll see it again. What does Jesus do when he's at this reception at Matthew's house, and Matthew's called all his friends, and all his friends are just what he was. They're all sinners, and Jesus is glad to teach them and preach the good news of the kingdom to them as well. And what do the Pharisees do? Do they say, oh, fantastic? Just like the Old Testament says, we see people coming in. Not at all. They go to his disciples, and they ask the disciples, why is your teacher eating with people like this? What happens next? Jesus steps in. Jesus puts himself between the Pharisees and the people they're attacking. And he takes them on. And he said, I'll tell you what, boys, I'll give you a little Bible assignment. You go read Hosea 6:6 and see what you make of it. Oh, not flattering. Not flattering at all. But he's not going to let them tear these people apart. Just like a good shepherd, he stands in the way. Not for the last time. Chapter 12. He's going through the wheat fields with his disciples. His disciples are eating, and oh, it's Sabbath. And so the Pharisees have thoughts about that. They're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And what does Jesus do? Does he say, go turn around and rebuke them? No, he says twice. Have you never read the Bible even? Have you even read the Bible? But he stands right between them and his disciples. They're not going to attack his disciples. He'll stand in the way. And not for the last time, you see in Matthew 21. Children are singing out Hosanna praises to Jesus when he comes to Jerusalem. And the Pharisees say, shut them up. Does Jesus turn around and say, you kids, shut up? No, he puts himself between the Pharisees and them and says, if they stop, the rocks would cry out. So no, you don't attack the sheep when Jesus is around. He will stand in the way because he looks on them and because of what he feels when he sees them. Now let's look at that. Letter B. We see what he saw. Now what did he feel when he saw what he saw? Matthew tells us. We don't have to guess. But when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion concerning them because they were torn up and thrown down like sheep without a shepherd. That's what he felt. So I want to take this apart with you. First, our first task is understanding this truth. Number one, as we look at what he felt, our first task is understanding this truth. This truth takes us into the heart of a great mystery, and that is the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. You ask me, does the Bible really teach that Jesus is God? And I say, absolutely. You say, does the Bible really teach that Jesus is a man? And I say, absolutely. And you say, which is he? And I say, both. Not half and half. He is completely God. He's not modified God. His divine nature is pure deity. And he's completely man. Not half man. Not modified man. This is pure humanity. Jesus was a true human being. He wasn't wearing a human mask and, surprise, I'm really God. He's really man. And he's really God. I shouldn't have put the mask back. He's really man. And he's really God, both as truly as the other. And so the great theologian B.B. Warfield from Princeton, before it fell into absolute absurdity and madness back in the 1800s, you have to go back that far, B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, said, it belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless human emotions. He was not a robot, he was not a Vulcan, he was not a cyborg, he was a full human being. He was subject to all sinless human emotions. And that wasn't new to Warfield. John Calvin said hundreds of years earlier, those who imagine that the Son of God was exempt from human passions do not truly and sincerely acknowledge him to be a man. When he says passions, he means emotions, he means affections, such as compassion. Now, what is the most characteristic word of Jesus' emotional life? This is it. This is the most characteristic word of his emotional life, compassion. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, only in the Synoptic Gospels. Did I say 13? 12 times. 12 times in the New Testament, only in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and only either by Jesus or of Jesus. So this is a focal emotion of Jesus, and Matthew focuses on it particularly. It's 5 times in Matthew, it's 4 times in Mark, it's 3 times in Luke. So Matthew uses it the most. Now, here's a more of an interesting thing about this. Let me describe the verb to you and say a little bit more about it. The verb, now listen, don't be intimidated. The verb is splanknizomai, and it's related to the noun splankna. So let's start there. What are the splankna? That's your innards. That's your inner parts, intestines, your guts. Because the Greeks saw that as where the seat of your emotions, particularly of tender emotions. They were centered in your guts. And, well, that is where we feel it, isn't it? You often see people who are shocked or they're moved with pity, sometimes their hand will go to their stomach or to their mouth because we feel it. We feel it in our gut. We feel it in our innard stir. And so that's the verb comes from that noun, or it's related to that noun. It means to have your innard stirred with tender emotion, to be deeply moved within. In this case, moved with feelings of compassion, of pity, of care and concern. That's what this word means. It's a very strong, vivid word. Jesus felt this emotion. He didn't put it on. He didn't portray it. He felt it. This is a statement about his heart. And so this idea of pity, now it's interesting, and of mercy, they're actually two words. Well, it involves two elements. It involves caring for someone in misery and acting to relieve that misery. And there's two words that stress one or the other of those two parts. The other word is mercy, and we've seen that word a number of times. Mercy stresses the action of acting to relieve misery. And this word, compassion, stresses the feeling of care and compassion, which moves you to act to relieve it. So it's interesting, the other word was just used. By who? The two blind men. They ran behind Jesus saying over and over again, what? Show us mercy. Now, when they said, show us mercy, they're not saying, feel bad about the way we are. But Jesus, over his shoulder, I feel bad. And they say, okay, good, we're good, thank you. That's all we were asking for. Just want a little sympathy. But that isn't what they were asking for. What they're asking for, feel bad enough about our misery to heal it. Feel bad enough about our condition to relieve it. And Jesus did. He showed them mercy. He acted to relieve their misery. So that stresses the action part. This stresses the emotional part that leads to the action. Jesus didn't just do merciful things. He had a merciful heart. He had a compassionate heart. He looks on these miserable sheep and he doesn't just say, look at them. I'm so glad I don't have to hang around with them, all their problems. No, he looks at them and he just aches. He aches for them. His heart throbs with compassion for them. J.C. Ryle says very wonderfully in his exposition of the Gospels. He saw them neglected by those who, for the time, ought to have been teachers. He saw them ignorant, hopeless, helpless, dying, and unfit to die. The sight moved him to deep pity. That loving heart could not see such things and not feel. That loving heart could not see such things and not feel. In fact, here is a crowd he looks at and feels this. Look at another story. Look at Luke chapter 7 with me. Would you please? Luke chapter 7. You say, oh, is it just masses of people that did this to Jesus? No. Luke chapter 7. Traveling around. Look at verse 11. And afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town, and behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, do not weep. And then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, And Jesus gave him to his mother. So it's not a big crowd. It's not a big thing. There's a crowd there, but it's not them in this case that he feels compassion for. It's one little insignificant nobody woman crying her heart out as she carries her only son out to be buried. And Jesus just sees that, and his great heart just throbs with compassion for her. And whatever else he's doing is gone, because he goes up there. And what does he say to her? He says, "Woman, please stop crying. Please stop crying." And then he goes and does something about what's making her cry. So is it action or feeling? It's feeling that leads to action. Just one little woman. But he, like Ryle says, he can't see this and not feel. Because that's the kind of person Jesus is. Not just crowds, but this helpless little individual. This nobody, but Jesus cared for her. He felt compassion for her. So hopefully this helps us understand the truth. Now let's look at applying this truth, learning from it. Number two, applying this truth. Well, I remind you, Jesus was a man, and I also make bold to underscore that he was the perfect man. I want you to think about that. Jesus is the only sound psychology that's ever walked around on our planet for very long. We had a couple at the start, but that didn't last very long. And they became crazy just like the rest of us. And I make bold to say that 100% of every human being ever born since has been unbalanced. I mean, how do we define insanity? It's being out of touch with reality, right? What's reality? This is God's world. He's the Lord of it. He's the most precious person in it. We should love and worship him. Does any of us do that naturally? We do not. Apart from a work of grace, we do not. We're all crazy until God saves us. The only sane human being ever to walk the planet since the Garden of Eden is this guy right here, Jesus Christ. You want to see what a human... See, that's why psychology is so helpless. It helps with bandages and this and that, true. But how can psychology help restore someone to a healthy mind when it doesn't know what a healthy mind is? This is the only healthy mind that's ever walked around since the garden. And was he just a person of dogged commitments and robotic, you know, do the right thing, emotions don't matter? No. Well, was he the sort of person who just feels and he's just always ooey-gooey and emotional and actions don't matter and right and wrong doesn't matter? Well, no. Now, we in our... certainly in our popular culture, but even among Christians, well, professed Christians, we make a dichotomy between people who are compassionate and people who care about right and wrong, people who care about doctrine and people who care about people, people who care about the well-being of others and people only care about rules. Well, which is the right way to be? Well, neither, but something that combines the best of both. Because could you say that all Jesus was just a tender heart and emotions and nothing else? No, you certainly could not. Could you say that all he was fierce care about God and God's laws and God's rules and punishing sinners? No, that's not the full picture either. In one person, he combined the deepest care for humanity that's ever beat in a human breast and the most blazing fire of devotion to God, God's holiness and God's lordship, that has ever beat any human's breast. Are you with me? Both in one person with no conflict. With no conflict. He didn't have to stop being holy to care. He didn't have to stop caring to be holy. He was both. It's a false dichotomy. And so today, people say, well, we don't care about people. We just need to welcome everybody who wants to be anything he wants to be, as if there were no Bible, is the subtext that's never spoken. We just care about them and welcome them and tell them to have a good time and feel good about themselves. That is not Christianity. But it's also not Christianity to view people as targets and look to see who you can hurt the worst and destroy the quickest. That's also not Christianity. Christianity is love for God, giving birth to love for neighbor. And it leads us to have a compassionate heart like Jesus. And the choice between being a feeler and a doer is a false dichotomy. Jesus was both. As we're, spoiler alert, we're going to see here, he felt compassion, and the next thing he did was do something about it. But it started with his feeling of compassion and his understanding about what their problem was and what the solution was. So this is the way a perfect person is. This is the way God wants us to be. So understanding the truth, applying the truth, as we seek to be like Jesus, we pray for God to give us hearts of compassion under his lordship, that we show compassion the way he would, that we feel compassion for people in misery, and that we act to help them the way he would have us do it. That's the right balance. Not one or the other, both. And in the right order. Love for God first, love for men right after. Now, I want to spend a few moments savoring this truth, and here's where I just feel my inadequacy. I know I won't do it justice, but let's look at the Word of God, because it does. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. This is a very dear truth. The truth of Jesus' compassion, the truth of the kind of person he was, is a very dear truth. I remember the first time I read this verse in Greek, it just knocked my socks off, and it's such a dear section. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, in such a wonderful letter. Since then we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4, 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, all those ideas we've been talking about, they're all mixed together here, and they're all in Jesus. Verse 25, we don't have a high priest, very literally, not having the power to suffer with or to feel with our weaknesses. Sympathesai. We get the word sympathize from that verb. It means to feel with. That our weaknesses are not something that Jesus goes to a dictionary and looks it up and, okay, that's what you're talking about. He knows what those feelings are, having been a human being. He can hear us with compassion and care. And unlike people who sometimes can have the greatest compassion and the greatest care and not have anything they can do, Jesus has what he can do. And so we'd approach him with confidence, asking for mercy. You see? Grace and mercy, he says. And what's mercy? Acting to relieve our misery. He's someone who can feel the misery we're in and has the power to act. And so we go boldly with our needs, our failures, our regrets, our guilt, our anxiety, our sins, our wishes, our hopes. We bring them to Jesus, and he understands them all, and he does the right thing in response to them all. This is the kind of Lord we have. Now, before we move on, I can easily imagine somebody saying, you know, I hear you, and I've heard this in the past, and I've been through some miserable times, and I didn't feel any compassion from Jesus. I didn't feel any compassion like you're talking about. I didn't feel it. I would have greatly loved to. But I didn't. And the thing I went through doesn't look like Jesus is very compassionate. I understand that, but I would have to ask you, is that Christian living? Is Christian living, God needs to give us a feeling, and then when he gives us a feeling, we'll know what to believe. If he gives us a feeling, if he gives us an experience, then we can find the part of the Bible that we should believe because we've had that feeling. Until we have that feeling, we shouldn't really believe it. Is that Christian living? I've just been to great trouble for weeks in the studies I've been sending you to show, no, that's not Christian living. Now, that is the most natural way, maybe. It's the most friendly to our culture, but that's not biblical Christianity. What is biblical Christianity? How do I know? Let me just get right down to it and just be as practical and brass tacks as I can. How do you know that Jesus feels compassion for you in your misery, whatever it is you're going through, your marriage, your family, your job, your health, this crazy culture we live in? How do you know Jesus feels compassion, assuming that you are a repentant, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, walking with Christ? How do you know that he has compassion for you? Because the Word says he does. We walk by what and not by what? We walk by faith and not by sight. And what is faith? It's how we respond to the Word of God. It's seeing it, understanding it, and grabbing a hold of it. That's what faith is. So how do I know Jesus has compassion on me? Because the Bible says so. How can I have feelings about that? Well, study what it says about his compassion. Understand it biblically and believe it. no matter what things look like, no matter what I feel. Believe it the same way I believe that when I come to God guilty and vile and self-condemned and ask Him to forgive me for Jesus' sake, I believe He does, whether I feel it or not. Because I believe that He condemned me before I even felt condemned. That was true. And when I repent and believe in Jesus, He pronounces me righteous and forgives me whether I feel it or not. I believe that because the Bible says so. And so I believe that He's compassionate. Same reason, because the Bible says so. So He is a man of tireless commitment. He is a man of tender compassion. And third, He is a man of timely action. A man of timely action. Verses 37, 38. I just couldn't find a word that started with C for action. So, so it's not a perfect triplet. A man of timely action. The problem is in verse 37. Then He says to His students, turning from these troubled, abused people, on the one hand, the harvest is abundant. On the other, the workers are few. So the first image has been the image of a flock. They're like sheep. Now the image is of a crop. First a flock and then a crop. And He says the stalks have ripened. They're bowed over with fruit. They're likely to go to rot and ruin, and there's nobody to harvest. There's nobody to go out and harvest this crop. So He says the harvest is abundant, the workers are few. Well, because they're beset by false teachers. Now, I tell you, my family can probably tell you, can bear witness to this, if we see something that's about false teaching, say, and it shows someone like Joel Osteen or someone like Benny Hinn or someone like one of these false teachers, and it shows that person talking, and then the camera switches, and there are thousands and thousands of people there. I think I probably always groan out loud when I see that. Why? Because I'm jealous? I don't think so. I mean, it's a sin, and I'm capable of it. What I look at is I see all those people, this is what they're getting. This is what they're hoping in. They are there to eat that up. That person up there in the darkness in that balcony thinks this is truth he's getting, and he's getting poison. He's getting sent to hell by this popular preacher. He's getting sent to hell, denied God's forgiveness and redemption in Jesus Christ. And I groan. And this is what Jesus it feels looking at these crowds. And He says, there's an abundant harvest, but boy, there are few workers. Lots of predators, but few pastors, few shepherds, a lot of con artists, but not a lot committed to their good. So what's the case today? You know, I've got to say, I have got kind of mixed feelings about that. On the one hand, I see these places crowded with people and they've got false teachers. But on the other hand, I've known very faithful teachers who are very good shepherds. I think of the man with about the greatest shepherd's heart I've ever known personally. And he preached to dwindling crowds and had to sell his church because nobody would come. In a large city packed in Catholic churches and cults and charismatic churches, hearing false doctrine, but they wouldn't come to a real shepherd to hear the word of God. So I don't know. But Jesus here says, pray that God send out workers. That God send out workers. Verse 38, this is the solution. Therefore, implore the Lord of the harvest so that He might cast out workers into His harvest. Now, just a few thoughts about that. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus doesn't just feel bad about them. He has a plan. He moves into action. He doesn't just say to the disciples, boy, you know, I really feel bad looking at all these people. Well, what's for lunch? You know, he's got a plan of action. And the first thing He says to do is to pray. So that this teaches us, first of all, that we should not be among those who put prayer down. It's become very popular lately to unbelievers to make fun every time there's a tragedy and people say, well, I thoughts and prayers for you. And they mock that because that's worthless. Praying is worthless. Now, Jesus clearly does not think so. The first thing He says to do is to pray. He doesn't first say, here's what we do. He first says, pray. Because we want God-sent workers. There's enough gentlemen farmers out there who don't know how to swing a scythe, I think Spurgeon said. They don't know how to harvest to save their lives. They're just gentlemen farmers out there. They aren't sent by God. But pray that God raise up and send out not theoreticians, not observers, but workers, people going out to harvest, to sow seed and to harvest that seed and care for the crop and protect the crop. This is what he says to pray for. So we should put the same value on prayer that Jesus does. There's that wonderful statement of Spurgeon I love to quote. He says, "The prayer of faith is a divine decree commencing its operation." We don't ever change God's mind by praying, "Well, I had decreed to do this, but you've really made a good case, and I'm not going to do that anymore." But our prayer is part of how God does what he does. Part of his decree is to move his people to pray, that he would do what he's going to do. And that's what God the Son says to do. It's obviously God's will to raise up workers, so Jesus says, pray that he will raise up workers. And this signals a shift in Jesus' strategy. If that's the right word for it. Heretofore, it's been largely Jesus going around and doing all the preaching and the working, and his disciples have been with him. But now in chapter 10, he's going to send them out. Now they're going to go do what he does. He's going to give them the authority to do what he does, because there are the first wave of these workers that he says to pray for. So prayer is the best way to do good. Not just prayer. Not just be warmed and filled. If there's something you can do, do that too. But start with prayer. Start with prayer. Jesus says so. Pray that God will, you notice I translated cast out. It's an interesting word, this ekbalo. It can mean to put something out without any resistance or violence, just to present something. But it's just been used of casting out demons. It's the same word. And it's been used of casting out the crowd of mocking mourners in the dead girl's home. You remember them, and Jesus cast them out. They didn't want to go, but he had to throw them out. And of course, the demons don't want to go. Jesus threw them out, and well, this word comes right on the heels of that, and it just makes me wonder if the thought is resistance, that they might not want to go, so pray that God will make them want to go. Pray that God will thrust them out. Some will be willing, but some will have a comfortable life, and God will need to do something to make them think otherwise. You remember that happened that way in the book of Acts, right? Jesus gave them a program to go further and further out, and they were all happy staying with Jerusalem. So God had to pour a bunch of persecution on Jerusalem to get them to scatter. And that was the way it went. They had to be persecuted out of their comfortable places to go preach the gospel in new places. And so he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will put out, he'll cast out, he'll thrust out workers for the harvest. So this fulfills the promise that he would go to. And remember he said in chapter 4, verse 19, you follow me and I'll make you what? I'll make you fishers of men. So now he's about to hand them a rod and say, get going. Time to start fishing. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 10, Lord willing. So what a wonderful picture. What a wonderful portrait of Jesus. A man of tireless commitment, a man of tender compassion, a man of timely action. So the title is, what kind of man was Jesus? And the glorious truth of Hebrews 13:8 is, Jesus Christ is what? The same, yesterday, today, and forever. So what kind of man was Jesus is the same kind of man Jesus is. This same tender heart of compassion. Remember, when he rose from the dead, he was glorified, but he was not dehumanized. What does he say? Look at my hands and feet. Give me something to eat. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. He's still a human being. A human being sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior. So as he was, so he is. You don't say, well, yes, he was compassionate when he was on earth, but now he's far above that. Oh, no. No, he's not. He still has a heart of compassion. And this is still the same Lord we go to. He's still the same person. And if we have a heart like Jesus, then we too will learn to be people of compassion who are moved by human ministry. We're moved to pray and we're moved to do what we can to relieve it. That's the way our Lord is. That's what he wants to teach us to be. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this glorious, glorious portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. And Father, my prayer is that hearts who came in bent over with woe and burdens, bent over with guilt and regrets or fears and anxieties, that they will find great comfort in seeing the compassion of their great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who came in not knowing him on the path towards folly and madness, that the Spirit of God will open their eyes and give them repentance and faith in this great Savior, the Lord Jesus, that they might come to know wisdom in coming to know your Son, who is wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.